he claims that verse 19, we're in the last of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and would like to finish up the last message to the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. Just a word of review. What would a one-word description be of the church at Ephesus? Love left. That's right. They had left their first love. We emphasize that they had not lost their first love, but they had left their first love. What is a word, one-word description of the church at Smyrna? Suffering church. This is a church that endured 10 distinct persecutions, probably under Nero and others. What would be a description of the work of the church at Pergamos? Compromise. Thyatira. Idolatry. Sardis. The dead church. Philadelphia. I think all of those are right. I'm running for office. All of those are right. The church in revival. Let's say revival. That will do to remind us of what was going on there. The church in revival. One word, revived or revival. And one word that we should easily associate with the church at Laodicea would be what?
Lukewarm.
It's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. And remember, we spent last time a little time on what lukewarm means. There were hot springs near Laodicea where people went for physical therapy. There were cold springs from the mountain area not far from Laodicea, but Laodicea had to channel their water into the city through an aqueduct, and by the time it got to the city, it literally was lukewarm, and visitors there would drink it thinking that it was a cool, refreshing mouthful of water, but when it touched their palate, their first response was to spit it out. And I believe that's the reference that the Lord makes to them later in the letter when he says, you're neither hot nor cold, so that I'm about to spit you out. The indelicate word is vomit you out. That's the Greek actual. I will vomit you out. I cannot stomach you. Now, does that strike us as being strong and harsh language from the Lord Jesus to a professing church? It does, doesn't it? That is not language that we are accustomed to hearing. He says, I cannot stomach the church in the last day. It has become so insipid and so lacking in character and so lacking in conviction that the Lord Jesus takes his place outside the church and he says to those inside the church, I'm knocking. If there is any of you who hear my voice, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But as for the body, the church, he is about to spit it out. That will take place at the rapture. Remember, at the rapture of the church, the true body of Christ goes up to heaven to be with the Lord, but the professing church, at the end of the dispensation, the professing church is expelled. The professing church is abandoned. Now, some of you have been studying Scripture for years and years and years, and I'm sure that you are aware that when the Lord Jesus went into the temple in his earthly ministry, the beginning of his ministry, he called it his Father's house. And he made reference to it being my Father's house of prayer. But at the end of his ministry, he left the temple and he called it what? Your house. Your house shall not be left desolate unto you. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, my Father's house. At the end of his ministry, when he saw the Jews adamant about their refusal to accept him as their Messiah, he turned his back on the entire Jewish system. And he said, of it, your house will not be left desolate. The same sort of thing is promised here. And he says, I am about, here's the Greek, I am about to spew you forth. Speaking now of the organized church at the end of the dispensation,
true church will be raptured, taken to heaven. That's made up of every true child of God who, by faith, has accepted Christ as his personal Savior. And when the true church is gone, the form will be left. The machinery will be left. I'm convinced that when the rapture takes place, there will be church service as normal on Sunday morning. I believe there will be church services as normal on Sunday evening. And I believe there will be church services as normal on Wednesday evening. While the true church is gone. Now you may be asking, how do you explain that? What do you mean by that? Well, I mean by that that in the end of the dispensation, the church has become so accommodating to the world that the unsaved find it easy to come into the church without being born again. And through the years, the unsaved, the mixed multitude, come into positions of leadership and authority, and the structure of the church, which at the beginning of the dispensation was dependent upon true born-again people, in the end of the dispensation is no longer discerning as to who is truly born again and who are not. And thus the church is infiltrated by the world. And I believe in some cases when the rapture takes place, there will be less than a 10% drop in their attendance on Sunday morning. The false church goes right into the tribulation period, and you'll find the false church riding the beast during the tribulation period. And it is not until the middle part of the tribulation that there is an end of all religion. So the true church is gone. I believe there the Lord has finished with the false church and fused out the church. Now, before we go any further, are there any questions about any of the seven churches that we've covered? Or any comments about these churches? I'd like to spend the rest of our time on verses 19 and following, but if you have any questions at all about the church at Laodicea or any of the churches, I'd like to try to cover those before we cover any more ground. Oh, good. No questions. That means one of two things. That means you know it all, which that's the one I'm going to go with, or you know nothing. You know, yes, sir, Brother Bob.
How many of those characteristics of those churches that we studied in the church?
Of the seven, I believe in various stages all of them are. I believe any given local assembly can be any of the seven, depending on its spirituality at any time. While it is a progressive and prophetic unfolding of church history, the church at Ephesus was indeed the apostolic church. And the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Titus. It is a prophetic unfolding of church history. At the same time, any church can be described by any of these seven conditions at any time. And I've been asking myself recently, as I've gone through these seven churches, the church fellowship that I'm a part of, Lord, what do you think of it? Now I know what I think of it, but what do you think of it? You're standing right in the midst. And if we hear the Lord assess our own church fellowship, what would he say? Well, I believe if we study these passages carefully enough, we will hear what he says. Because he's not trying to hide from us our true condition. Remember, this is the revelation of Christ. This is the unveiling of Christ. He's not trying to veil his word or his will. He's trying to reveal it to us. The real question is, do we have ears to hear and hearts to obey? And so I think any of the seven. Remember, too, there's a personal application. Of any of these seven church conditions, I can be in one of those seven conditions at any given time. I can be the Ephesus condition. I may have a busy schedule, but I may have left my first love. And the Lord may be saying to me personally, you have all the busyness, but you neglected time with me, and I need you to hear that. The Lord may be saying, you have a name to live, everybody thinks that you're saved, but you're really dead. You need to be born again. Or the Lord may be saying to us, You're in revival. You're doing all you can do. And I appreciate what you're doing. Just keep it up. That'd be wonderful to hear, wouldn't it? And then, as there is a personal application, there's an application to our church fellowship. The Lord stands in the midst and he sees everything that's going on with eyes as of fire. He looks beneath the surface. The veneer of what's going on doesn't affect him at all. He sees the heart. And in each of these seven churches, he says, this is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is how to make it right. Isn't that practical? He doesn't condemn without giving correction and how to correct it in each of these churches, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there was no evil recorded in the church. So those two churches, he simply said, in Smyrna, hang on. Just hang on. I will put upon you no other burden. You're suffering, and there's nothing else I want you to do. Just keep doing what you're doing. In Philadelphia, he says, you've done a good job under this point. Therefore, I'm giving you an open door. Now, go through the open door and serve me where I told you to go. He gave them an open door. All the other churches, he gave condemnation, and he told them how to make it right. Well, having said that, let's look at verses 19 and following in chapter 3. Remember, this is the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and the Lord has nothing good to say about this church. And let me just go back and read quickly verses 14 through 18 so that we can have our memories refreshed as to what the Lord is saying. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. Again, I believe what the Lord is saying in verse 15 is, I wish that you were hot in that you had heard the word, you were acting on it, and really zealous about spiritual things. Or, I wish that you had never heard so that your heart would be fertile and receptive. Hot, having accepted it and acted on it. Cold, having never heard. In other words, virgin territory. Cold. You've never heard. Because at least in that condition, they can hear and act on it. But he says to them, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increaseth goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Let's count them. He says of them, they are wretched, one, miserable, two, poor, three, blind, four, and naked, five. He tells them five things about themselves. How many of us enjoy hearing things about ourselves or negatives? Do you enjoy that? Let me tell you what happened several years ago. I will never forget this. It was so good for me. There's a 92-year-old lady in our fellowship, and we were having a birthday party for her. We had rented a beautiful restaurant ballroom. It was a formal affair. People from several states were there. She touched a lot of lives. And I've known her for some 20 years, and so they had asked me to give a little brief word about what this lady's life has meant to so many people. But before I got up to speak, they had asked her to say a word or two, and she was sort of introducing me, and she looked at me and she said, John, you know, you can lose about 15 pounds. Now, I couldn't disagree with her. And neither did I want to get up and agree with her. So I just said, Jenny, you've always had the ability to judge rightly. None of us like to hear what's wrong with us, do we? We don't normally go around and say, listen, I'm in a wonderful mood, and what I'd really like you to do is tell me everything you know about me is wrong. We don't normally do that. We enjoy hearing what's good about us, but we don't enjoy hearing what's bad about us. But the Lord knows there are times in our lives when we need to hear from Him what's wrong with us. Now, here's the qualifying truth. I think, behind why the Lord can tell us what's wrong with us. Because he loves us. If we know that someone really loves us and has our good in mind, we can listen to them. He died for us. He knows what we need. And here he says to them that they are wretched. Literally it reads, thou art the wretched one. Of all the seven, you're the wretched servant. So, put that on our billboard out front. We're not the friendly church, we're not the growing church, we're the wretched church. And miserable. I think wretched has to do with outward conditions, miserable inward conditions, and they don't even know it. And poor, spiritually poor. And blind, you cannot see. And naked, unclothed. And then he gives them counsel. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Gold tried in the fire refers to what? Real, true faith. Peter, in his epistle, tells us that our faith is tried as gold. And Job put it this way, I know that when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So gold here is true faith. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Where does white raiment come from in the Christian life? It's what the Lord gives us at salvation, isn't it? And that the shame of thy nakedness is not appeared, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Salve here would refer to the medicines that they produced in Laodicea. It was a pill or a capsule that was crushed in a crucible, mixed with some other water or catalyst, and spread on their eyes, and they say that after wearing this salve for a little while, people with eye trouble could actually see better. How do we as Christians see better in the Christian life? Several verses come to mind. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But listen to this. Scripture says that it is possible for us to forget the sin from which we were purged and to lose sight of where we're going. You'll find that also in Peter's epistle. He has forgotten the old sins that he was purged from, and he's losing sight of where he's going. Eyesight in the Christian life has to do with maintaining a clear conscience before God. You lose the ability to see when your conscience is defiled. For example, if I'm sitting in a room like this one, and the windows are designed to be used, I'm sitting in a room that I really enjoy looking out of, seeing birds and greenery and so forth, but the windows become dirty through years of neglect and not washing them, my vision is limited. So what I have to do is wash the windows, and then what has always been true of the outside will then be enjoyed by me on the inside. God likens the dirty conscience to dirty windows. I cannot see if I have an unclean the window of the soul. And so the Lord said to them, I want you to see. You love them. Now, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. The subject, briefly, is rebuking and chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. I'm going to bring in this verse right at the middle portion of verse 5, chapter 12, where it says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as your son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate sons and not sons. That is, if you do not see the chastening hand of God in your life, then the apostle is saying you're not a true child of God. You are a possessor, but not a possessor. Now, look at verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. How does the Lord chasten us? Well, number one, please at least mark this down in your thinking. God never chastens us in anger. He never chastens a true child of God in anger. All of his anger toward us was poured out at the cross. That is, toward our sin. So how does he chasten us? Chastening has to do with child training. It has to do with telling them what's wrong and showing them what's right. That goes on, I believe, on an ongoing basis in the life of the child of God. I think we tend to think of the severe chastening. We tend to think of death or a financial tragedy or a wreck in the car. We think of those severe things, but I believe those are the last measures that the Lord uses. The chastening here has to do with the Holy Spirit dealing with us on the inside as He prompts us and urges us in our Christian growth. For example, I believe one of the most common ways the Lord chastens us is by alerting us through the method of guilt when we've done wrong. Can you say an ugly word to someone and then go right to your Bible study and act as though nothing happened? No. Normally we feel guilt over what we've done. That's the chastening of the Lord. And the applications of this vary from person to person. Chastening has to do with the Holy Spirit showing us what's wrong and then showing us how to make it right. Now, I believe we should look at it this way. Rebuking is telling us what's wrong, and chastening is showing us how to make it right. And the Lord is a father here in these verses. He's likened to an earthly father who takes time to train his child. It takes time to raise children, notice. It takes time to train a child. It's work, isn't it? And here the Lord is saying, if your earthly father knows something about rebuking and chastening, be assured that your heavenly father is going to constantly chasten and rebuke. So the first instruction is, don't despise it. Don't dread his chastening. Can you get out of fellowship with the Lord and make decisions and come and go without a hurry? Now, I think one of the lessons of the Old Testament, the children of Israel, is every time they got out of the will of God and made decisions, they were sowing seed into the flesh. And in years, months, those seeds began to sprout. And they began to fight against the very jungle that they planted themselves by walking out of the will of God. Walking in the will of God is sowing seeds to the Spirit. And those seeds will come up too, and they'll come up for our blessing. But walking out of the will of God is wasted time. Not only wasted time, it's detrimental time. Remember when Abram and Sarah went down into Egypt in Genesis chapter 13? It was a time of famine. They went down to Egypt. The Bible says when they came back to the land where God had showed them to stay, Lot came with them. Lot had learned the ways of Egypt when Abram took him down there. And the controversy between Lot and Abram later arose because Lot had learned well what Egypt was like. Abram actually had taught him. He taught him the very things now that caused controversy. And so the Lord tries to tell us through the life of Old Testament saints, whenever you step out of the will of God, you're not only wasting time, but you're actually sowing seeds to the flesh that will sprout and come up and literally hinder us in our Christian life. So the Lord chastens us. strengthens us. He rebukes us. And here the apostle says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. What are some ways that we find in Scripture that the Lord chastens us? Well, you can think of the life of Job for a moment. Now, while there was no outward sin in Job's life, we know at the end of the book that Job realized that God was reminding him that chastening. What's another scriptural example, Fred? Yes, there the Lord uses the action of the body of Christ to show him that he's walking out of fellowship with God. And
Jonah.
We should always love him.
Jonah.
No, Jonah's a classic example. The Lord came to Jonah, you'll recall, and said, go down to Nineveh and preach against that city. And you know, he was only to utter three words. Or four. Salvation is of the Lord. Five words. That was his message. He didn't have to study for that. Salvation is of the Lord. But he turned around and went the other, he went 180 degrees opposite the way the Lord told him. And it's interesting how Satan will accommodate a backslidden Christian. Now, if we were to bring Jonah into today's context, he would go something like this. Well, Jonah, didn't the Lord tell you to go down to Nineveh? Yeah, but you know, I've prayed about this, and I'm not sure that's really the will of God. Because when I prayed about it, I found a ship right at the very minute I needed it going down to Joppa. So really, I believe God is telling me to go to Joppa. Well, what makes you think that, Jonah? Well, the ship was there. Does that sound familiar? There's an open door there. And then the Bible says he went down into the ship, and what did he do? Did he stay up wringing his hands all night? No, he was fell fast asleep. So there he has the peace of God, right? Now, there's a true peace, and there's a false peace. I believe Jonah's sleep was a sleep of depression. I think he was trying to escape the will of God. And from there, it gets worse. He went down, I think it's four times it says, he went down, until finally, he is in the, shall we say, he's on the wrong side of the ship. He's now in the belly of the great fish. He's gone from the belly of the ship to the belly of the fish. Now, I simply have no time for people who don't believe that's a literal story. I believe it is a literal account because the Lord Jesus said it in Matthew's Gospel. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. They have a very well-known preacher in Raleigh who preached on the book of Jonah. And he said, all of you know that the book of Jonah is a biblical myth. It is a biblical myth. And a dear friend of mine met him at the door and said, well, what do you think of the Lord Jesus' statement concerning Jonah in the book of Matthew? And he didn't want to discuss it. In other words, don't bother him with that. So Jonah is a good example of walking out of the will of God, isn't he? And there are others. We think of Peter walking out of the will of God. When the Lord Jesus was going down to be tried by Pilate, where was Peter? He was following afar off. When the Lord Jesus was being tried by Pilate, Peter was warming himself by the world's fire. And what happened there? Remember the little maiden came to him and said, aren't you one of this man's followers? And what did he say? I don't even know him. That's the word deny there. And she asked him again, aren't you one of this man's followers? I don't know him. I don't know his disciples. And he began to curse. And I think if you view Peter the way most of us do, he was probably big, very strong, very opinionated, very quick to fight. He cut off the mouth of gear. He was a fighter. We know that. But walking out of the will of God, he's afraid of a little 16-year-old girl. It's amazing, isn't it? So walking out of the will of God produces fear. And there are other things that we could say. So he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, what is fainting? Yeah, in the secular sense of the word, what would happen if someone was standing here and fainted? Yeah, you know what it means. We were at a wedding several years ago. It was an outdoor wedding. It was in South Carolina. It was in July. It was at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't know what they were thinking. They didn't ask me. 2 o'clock, July, South Carolina. That spells one word for me. Humidity. And heat. And we're standing there, and the preacher was waxing long about all the roles and responsibilities of a man, when all of a sudden the bridesmaid, nose first, as tip of the board, hit the ground. She fainted. And they came and picked her up and carried her out, and he didn't miss a syllable. They got them married, but she fell face first on her nose. She fainted. Well, here the Lord says, nor faint when thou art reduced of him. Spiritually, I believe the idea here is don't get discouraged and give up when you've been taken to the Lord. So there are two extremes, aren't there? One, despising means I'm mad at him for dealing with me this way. I don't like what he's done to me. The other extreme is, I deserve this and much more. I've had it. God can't use me anymore. I'm put on a shelf. The Lord says, don't despise it. Don't faint. But here is the proper exercise. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Look down, please, to verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. So there are three possible responses. Despising it or hating it, changing or being exercised by it. And that's a good one, isn't it? What is the Lord doing? Well, he's making me more and more like Christ. How is he doing it? By chastening me and scourging me and dealing with me as a father would. And I'm convinced that the word pictures here in verse 6 are chastening, which means dealing with your son with words. Scourging is dealing with him with a belt. It's a more severe method, isn't it? Chastening has to do with telling him what's right. Scourging literally is a severe beating. I know we're taking a detour here, but how many of you have ever had a severe beating by your parents when you were young? A lot of us. How many of you had spanked when you were kids? That's the rest of us. And here we are. We made it. I'm serious. My dad sometimes would give up the spanking and say, what did we do wrong? He said, nothing yet. He said, I've got to be calm the rest of the day and I know you'll need it. But the idea here is, in all seriousness, verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, because the Lord is a good parent and he always takes care of them. He will always chasten and scourge us. And those words seem severe, they seem heavy, but they're actually the proof of his love for us. He guides us in the paths that we ought to go. We can feel the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit when we have done something that we know we should not do. Don't despise that. But actually, value it. And then one thing before we go back to Revelation 3, look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. I believe that's the result of not being exercised by God's discipline. Failing of the grace of God, and there being a root of bitterness springing up. So if the root of bitterness is springing up, where did it come from? From within, from down deep. And I believe in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel are a good example of those who provide for us a right response and a wrong response. Remember, Cain brought an offering of his flock, and Abel brought an offering of his flock, and the Lord said to Abel that his sacrifice was accepted, but Cain brought an offering of the fruits of the ground, probably flowers and vegetables and fruits and so forth, and he went away angry when the Lord would not take it. And what did the Lord say to him? Cain, why are you angry? Why are you bitter? There's a sin offering lying at the door. Take it. But he went away angry. And what did he do? He rose up and killed his brother. I believe that is a picture of the root of bitterness here. And Cain, who did not want to kill a lamb to bring an offering to the Lord, was not bothered at all by killing his brother. So while he had scruples about killing an animal, through anger, he became the first murderer. And so the Lord warns, and he says, that any root of bitterness springing up troubles you, and by it many be defiled. Now let me just make this application before we go on. There are many of God's dear people who are troubled by a root of bitterness. Many of them. Many are suffering a root of bitterness. Bitterness normally comes through unforgiveness. Beloved, if you cannot forgive, go to the Lord and ask Him to give you a fresh view of Calvary. That's where we can learn to forgive. If you and I are holding any human being at arm's length who is asking to be forgiven, but we will not forgive them, then we are literally becoming judges. And God will deal with us as judges rather than those who are forgiven. Now, that does not mean that you've lost your salvation. It simply means that the way we deal with fellow believers and fellow human beings dictates how God will deal with us. The Lord Jesus said, if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your, what? Your Father forgive you. That's not forgiveness in the legal sense of the word. It's forgiveness in the familial sense of the word. That is, there will be no fellowship. You're saved, yes, but you'll not enjoy His fellowship. Now, let me say this too. If there is someone asking forgiveness, Scripture says, if He comes to you and repent, then you are to forgive Him. What about those people who will not ask for forgiveness and they have wronged you? Personally, I believe it's morally wrong to forgive someone before they repent. That is, when you have an offending party, you are not to go to them and forgive them before they repent. Scripture says, if you repent. However, we are to have a forgiving attitude toward them, as God does. Isn't that the way God deals with us? He doesn't forgive us until we repent, does He? And so the Lord says, if you repent, forgive Him. And if he repents seven times in one day, how many times do you forgive him? Seven times. That gets a little bit tiring. But the Lord says, forgive them if they repent. And I know that's a fine line, but it's a very important one. We hear a lot of psychology today that says, forgive everybody for everything they've done. Hold no account against anyone. I believe the responsibility we have as Christians is be forgiving toward all men. Be ready to forgive. But we do not grant that one-on-one forgiveness until they repent. Does that make sense? And that's the way God is. God is waiting right now for any sinner to come to Him through repentance and trust Christ to save us. Would He forgive? Yes. He would forgive a Hitler. He would forgive anyone based on repentance. And that's the way the Lord asked us to operate as well. Alright, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, please, for just a moment. That's like walking into your children's room one day and you say, Now, Johnny, didn't I ask you to clean your room? Yes, Dad, but I haven't gotten around to it. That's all right. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven. What about calling? Never have to clean your room. That's how we have such an irresponsible generation of people today. They feel that they've been forgiven and there's no responsibility for their actions. God never deals with human beings that way. It's always based on the principle of repentance and then forgiveness. All right, verse 20 now of Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I am standing at the door and knocking. That present continuous. I am standing at the door and knocking. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now in this verse, where is the Lord Jesus? Outside the what? The door. He is outside the door. To whom is he speaking? To the individual man. If any man hear my voice, and I think an individual man, or individual period, male or female, that's the generic term, male or female. Any man in the what? Assembly at Laodicea. So he's no longer addressing the whole assembly. Now he's saying if there is a man, woman, boy, or girl, in the assembly, on the other side of the door, I am knocking. How does he knock today? I believe he knocks today through this very epistle. That's his knocking. When the Word of God is read, when it's preached and studied, especially this epistle, the Holy Spirit knocks. And here the Lord says, if any man will hear my voice, that's the first step, and open the door. You've probably seen the portion that most of us have seen. Revelation 3:20 at the bottom, there's a figure of the Lord Jesus on the outside of the door, and there's an old-fashioned wooden door with the greenery, and on the inside there's an individual man there. Where is the doorknob always depicted in this portrait? On the inside. The Lord will never take the door and force it open. The doorknob is on the inside, and this is the invitation. I will come into him and sup with him. Literally read, and will suffer with him. That's the last meal of the day before judgment. The last supper before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Prophetically speaking, he's saying, it's close to the end. He doesn't make reference to breakfast as if there were many hours of the day. He doesn't make reference to lunch as though it were half the day. He's saying, I will sup with him. Many commentators believe it refers to the supper meal. I will suffer with him. Meaning that the hour is late. I will sup with him and he with me. He's speaking of individual fellowship. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, let's be good students. In verse 21, how many thrones are there?
Two.
What are these thrones? It's given to you right in the verse. Father's throne is one. And what is the other throne? Christ's throne. The Lord Jesus is at the Father's throne at his right side now in heaven. The Lord Jesus' throne will be the Davidic throne in the millennium on the earth. And that will be when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. And here the promise is, if in this age of Laodicea and lukewarmness you hear my voice and open the door and obey me, then you will sit with me on my earthly Davidic throne during the millennial reign of Christ. I believe we see those thrones in Revelation 4, where there are 24 elders sitting with crowns of gold on their heads, clothed in white raiment, sitting on lesser thrones all around the throne of the Lord Jesus. I believe that's a picture of the Lord Jesus on his throne. That may not mean a great deal to us right now. I'm not sure that we can really understand what it will be like to sit with Christ in his throne. It's going to take some meditation. But when we consider that when the Lord Jesus is enthroned, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, all the seraphim, all the cherubim are worshiping, and the Lord Jesus comes to you and me. Now, I'm not sure we can take this in. It comes to you and me as saints in the church age, and he extends to us an invitation, and he says, come, sit with me. And we're seated with him in his throne. Meditate on that. Still in heaven. The Father's throne is set. It will always be in heaven, always has been. And that will not change. But the Lord Jesus' throne is on the earth. That will be in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the Davidic covenant, which means that God promised that in the line of David there would come a king to sit on the throne of David. That's in Jerusalem in the temple.
What about the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is likened as the seven here we're given a place of great authority, a place of great influence, far more than we deserve. Meditate on that. We're going to sit with him in his throne forever and ever. We can surely say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Even happen here, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Verse 22. So that closes the seven messages to the seven churches. It gives us quite a bit to think about, doesn't it? I think as we close, we can ask ourselves three questions. Lord, where are we in Bible prophecy? Where are we? I believe we are, and this comes as no shock to you, I believe we are living on the very tiptoe of expectancy. I believe that we are in the last day. I believe the Lord can come at any moment. He can come at any moment. Now, what about my church? What about my fellowship? Lord, what do you think of us? What can I do to help? What can I do to encourage? And finally, Lord, what about me individually? What do you have to say to me? I believe it pleases the Lord greatly when we come to him in all brokenness and humility and say, Lord, chasten me, reduce me, teach me, lovingly. There I am. I'm the clay, you're the potter. There's a great deal of peace that comes by simply saying, Lord, I'm taking the hands off my life. Here it is, belongs to you. It's amazing what the Lord will do. After all, he is the great potter, isn't he? He's the one who knows best what we need. And it is his great delight to bless and beautify his people. We just get away from that.
In September,
unless we finish all of Revelation next week. we need to not finish something we start. So let's prepare for Revelation 4 next week. And then those other chapters will take up in the fall. Of course, you know, it could be that I think we have a better understanding of it by the end, because we'll be in heaven.
Well, then we don't.
It's not. Do any of you know John Bramhall's church on the earth? Every time we ask him for a speaking engagement, he'll say, I'll take this engagement unless the Lord comes. He said, if he does come, you take it. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have as believers. We thank you that great is the joy when Christians meet together. Thank you, our Father, that for all of eternity, for all time and eternity, we'll enjoy the blessing of salvation, being together around your throne, clothed and blessed, forgiven, justified, There was no memory of former things, only the bright eternity ahead, filled with the grace and goodness of God. So, Father, our heart goes out to those who may be without Christ today. They're struggling and living in emptiness without any real purpose or meaning in life. May they come to know Him today, who is life Himself, the Lord Jesus. May they know the joy of sin forgiven, of a home in heaven, of being able to call the God of all the universe their Heavenly Father. May we go out today with this wonderful message that Christ receiveth sinful men. We pray in Jesus' name.